It is a pleasure for me and for this opportunity to come to the school. I appreciate so much the staff here inviting me to be a participant in this lectureship. Things have changed over the years from when they were or what they were when I first came here. About 20 years ago, a little over 22 years ago, my wife and I and my three small children, ages 6, 8, and 10, left our home in Warner Robins, Georgia, in a U-Haul headed for Carnes, Tennessee. Two very meaningful, busy years. But if you were to ask my grown children, who are of course grown now and have children of their own, the 2 years that they remember most in their lives, they will say that it was the 2 years that we spent here. The friends that we made, the people that we got to know throughout this community and the area. I am deeply indebted to men like Brother Reel, who we honored yesterday, Brother Billy Nix, who taught me in class, and others who formed the foundation for what we are and what I am this day. When Brother Meadows sent me an invitation to speak, I was thrilled. When I looked at the section that he assigned me, I was scared. I had no idea, and I teach the Pentateuch in the Florida School of Preaching. But the first 7 verses of Leviticus 25, basically, I just touch on and go somewhere else. Well, I had to more than touch on it as I prepared the manuscript. You can read that in the book. We will not be discussing the manuscript this morning. I want to spend our time this morning as we look at these few verses in reference to what I believe God wanted these people, Israel, to learn. And what God is, of course, wanting Israel to learn, wants us to learn the same lessons. As we understand, Israel of the Old Testament was the most blessed people that you're going to find of any nation. God had separated them from the heathen. God had given them, or was giving them, the law of Moses. God claimed them for his people. Does that sound a little familiar? Paul said, "We are to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." He has given us the perfect law of liberty. And he has claimed us to be his own peculiar people. Spiritual Israel. When I look at the book of Leviticus, and as I understand the book of Leviticus, what God is doing there is trying to impress upon these people this fact that when they go into the land, that what they possess, the land, the products of the land, everything in that land does not belong to them. It belongs to God. And God is allowing them to be stewards of such. And as I look at the book of Leviticus, I realize that God wanted these people to be a light to the surrounding nations. Kind of like what Jesus said, that we're the light to the world. But he wanted them to be a light to the nations that surrounded them. And I believe that the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, which Brother Box will talk about in the next session, are simply given to them to demonstrate God's holiness. Talked a lot about that in this lectureship. God's mercy and God's compassion. God is condemning in the book of Leviticus, any exploitation, any covetousness, any ingratitude that might enter into the lives of his people. And it is the same this day. When you look at Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 12, we call the golden rule. Eliminates any exploitation. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, the world has twisted it just a little bit. The world says you better do it to them before they have a chance to do it to you. But that's not God's method. God does not want his people to be covetous. God wants us to understand and beware, according to what Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, beware of covetousness. And God does not want his people to be ungrateful. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3 and verse 15, and he says, be ye thankful. In the 17th verse, he says, give thanks to the Father. In Leviticus, the 25th chapter, and the first 7 verses, God is teaching the children of Israel what I believe to be 5 things. And we're going to touch on those very briefly during this session. God was trying to teach the children of Israel ownership. Who owned what they were going to have? God was trying to teach these children of Israel obedience. He was trying to teach them, number 3, dependence. Number 4, benevolence. And number 5, preparation. Let's listen as God teaches his people. The first thing, I believe, as we said earlier, that God wanted them to understand was ownership. In the book of Psalms 24 and verse 1, the psalmist wrote, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. You know, Paul wrote basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 26. Paul writes, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, how in the world could God make such a claim before these people? Well, think about it. He created it. And by the rights of creation, all things belong to him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things were made by him. John 1 and verse 3. By the right of creation, God says, I own it. It is mine. Everything that you say. By the right of the fact that, number 2, he sustains it. God keeps it going. He upholds the word upholds the world by his power, or the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. God sustains what he had created. So by the right of creation and by the right of sustaining everything that he created, it belongs to him. There's a song in our songbooks. This is my Father's world. We are nothing but stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Oh, God has so richly blessed us. The song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. When you think about that, how many times do we sit down and just count everything that we have from God? He's done it all for us. Paul told Timothy, you brought nothing into this world, and it's for sure you're not going to take anything out of this world. A man several years ago in his will stated that he wanted a special casket made. And it was to have a special compartment on the side. It was to be about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide. Well, he died. And his widow took this request down to the funeral parlor, and she said, "I want this special casket made. This is what he wanted." And the man said, I don't understand, but if that's what you want, that's what I'll order." So he ordered the casket, and it came, and had that special compartment on it. The day before the funeral, the lady came to bring some clothes and various things. And with her, she had a set of golf clubs. 4 foot long, 2 foot wide. See, this man was determined that he was going to take it with him. Now, I don't know what good it would have done him wherever he went. I do not know of any golf courses in heaven, and I'm sure he'd be too busy in hell to play any golf. Everything that God has given us, he has given us and entrusted to us the stewardship of us while we are here. Consequently, we must be aware of our position. We must be loyal to our master. And we must be faithful in our stewardship. God was trying to teach the children of Israel and help us to understand everything that we have belongs to him. There are three favorite words in the English language in our society: my, me, and mine. In the language of a Christian, there is only one: yours. It belongs to God. Number two, looking at the text very briefly in Leviticus 25 and verses 1 through 4, I think we see here God teaching the children of Israel obedience. He tells them there, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." And he goes on and explains what he wants done. Now, they may have questioned. I appreciate what Brother Dobbs said earlier this week. He said, "God said it." And that's all they needed to know. When I was growing up as a young man, or a teenager, and earlier than that, I didn't do what I find a lot of children doing today in our society when their parents, I'll hear parents tell the child to do something, and the child says, "Why?" When I was growing up, when my father told me to do something, if I said, "Why?" after I got up off the floor, he said, "Because I said so." Now, he wasn't that cruel, but I knew from a small child, if my father said it, that was good enough. That my father had, in his mind, my best interest. So if he said, "Do it," then I knew it was something that I needed to do. That's what God's doing with Israel. He's saying, "This is what I want you to do." What is obedience? The dictionary says it is an act of submission to one who has authority to demand that submission. Obedience has always been commanded. You think about it. You go back to Genesis 2. God commanded Adam and Eve, "You can do this, this, and this. You can eat of this tree, that tree. You can eat of every tree. But of the tree in the midst of the garden, you cannot eat." God expected obedience. You look at Exodus, the 20th chapter, the first 17 verses. What is God demanding there? Obedience. Isn't that what the law is about? You look at Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21. It has not changed. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." God demands obedience. I found out that there were three types of obedience. There was what is called perfect obedience, and theoretically there is no such thing for mankind. If salvation depended on perfect obedience, we're all lost. But there is such a thing as perfect obedience because Jesus was perfectly obedient to his Father. But for mankind, it's impossible. Secondly, there is what is called partial obedience. Now what that is that's simply deciding for myself which of the commands that I'm going to obey. For example, you go back to the story of the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him, and the young man says, "Well, I've done that." Jesus said, "Then go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." Well, now see, Jesus has given him a choice here of commands. These he did, and he said, "I like those, because I can do that. But I don't like this, what you just said. I don't want to have to give up all that I have and come and follow you." So that's partial obedience. I did this, but I didn't do that. We see that very often in the church of our Lord today. We're seeing it more so in recent years. And then there's what is called complete obedience. One obeys every command to the best of his ability and knowledge and continually studies the Word of God to know more of what God wants him to do. Well, that's what Israel was supposed to do. They were to be completely obedient. And the Lord has and does and always will, as long as this earth stands, demand complete obedience. We don't have a choice. God said it, and that settles it. You think about what obedience would do for Israel and what obedience does for us. It makes us free. It makes us free from sin. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth, Peter said. Obedience is a condition of prayer. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Obedience is something that disobedience is something that destroys. Jesus said in John the 3rd chapter, he said, "If you believe, you have life. If you do not believe, you will not see life." And Jesus and the Father only abide in the obedient. That's where they abide. God was trying to teach Israel and us obedience. Number three. Look at Leviticus 25 and verses 20 and 21. We won't dwell long on this. This is part of Brother Box's text. But I think he's trying to teach Israel dependence. He said, "And if you say, 'What shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase,' then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years." Now that has to do with the year of Jubilee coming in there also. See, they weren't to plant anything on the seventh year. "What are we going to eat, Lord?" "Well, depend on me. I'll take care of it." That's what it's all about. Providence. One of the most unique and rewarding studies that you'll ever undertake. The providence of God. Depending on God to take care. Oh, how many times do we quote Romans the 8th chapter and verse 28? "All things work together for good." How many times do we quote that? Do we believe it? Do we really believe that God is going to work out things for His people according to His purpose? We say we do. But then when it doesn't work out exactly the way we want it to work out, we begin to question. God did not say there that He would work it out according to the way we wanted it. He said He'll work it out according to His purpose. And we are to accept that. Paul told the Philippians, "My God shall supply all of your needs." Philippians 4 and verse 19. Dependence upon God. God knows what we have need of, and God provides for that need. When you look at Matthew, the 6th chapter, what is he teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount? When you look at verse 25, notice it starts with the word therefore. That's the emphasis. Therefore. He's saying, here is something that is a conclusion to the series of statements that I have already made. And the rest of chapter 6 is simply an expansion of the thought introduced in verses 19 through 24. How many times have we preached on that? How many times have we preached on it? God's providence, God taking care of us. God's trying to teach them there is more to life than simply desiring food and drink and clothes. He's trying to teach us, as he was trying to teach Israel, there is a Father. He is in heaven. He loves you. And he will take care of your needs. We have a problem in America deciding the difference between, or differentiating the difference between, needs and wants. God said, "I'll take care of your needs, not your wants." One of the most serious maladies of modern society, according to many experts, is anxiety. Worry. We understand that word. But if you look at Matthew 6, verse 25, verse 27, verse 31, verse 34, over and over and over again, Jesus says, take no thought. Don't worry. Well, then why is it one of the most serious problems in our society today? People say, "I'm having an anxiety attack." Over what? Over what? God said, "I'll take care of you." We get anxious over our wants, not our needs. In verse 33, Jesus says, priorities must be right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. What all things? All of the things you're taking thought for and you shouldn't. God's going to take care of it. Happiness, security, it's all there. It's within our reach. He just says, reach out and take it. It's yours. That's what He wants. If we're seeking only material things, how in the world can we expect the spiritual? They don't go hand in hand. If we seek the spiritual, God is simply saying there, all the material things that you need, I'll take care of that. We're to live one day at a time. My oldest son, he's growing out of it now, but as a teenager, he'd drive me crazy. He was always worried about out there. Won't you worry about now? If you worry about now and you'll take care of now, tomorrow will take care of itself and then go on and on. Well, he's getting a little older and maybe a little wiser, I hope. And he's learning that we are expected by the Almighty to live one day at a time. Number 3, benevolence. God wanted the children of Israel to learn to be benevolent people. And when you look at the laws of gleaning, when you look at the laws of the Sabbath of the land, they weren't to touch anything that grew up voluntarily. And even in the years that they could plant, they were to leave the corners of the field and they were to leave what fell on the ground for those who were poor and all to pick up. Benevolence. You're supposed to learn that. That was public and common property. When I was growing up, that was back in the days when man was... My grandfather didn't have a corn picker of his own. In fact, he didn't have any machinery, and he picked corn by hand. Now, I was just a small kid, but I remember going out in the wagon pulled by a big old team of horses. And the farmers would all gather in his field, and they'd start shucking corn. And they'd throw it into the wagon. Sometimes they wouldn't hit the wagon and go over the top. They'd go around there, and I remember on one occasion, a man went around to pick up an ear of corn. My grandfather said, "Leave it alone." "Why? Why? Don't you want that?" He said, "I want everything we can put in the wagon. But if it don't get in the wagon, it's left for the animals." Well, that's what God's talking about. The attitude of benevolence prevailed in the early church. It was something that they were to do. They had all things common. Go back and read Acts, the 4th chapter. There's a great tragedy in the world. That's the lack of benevolence among Christians and between Christians and their fellow man. A man came to our church building one time. We had, and I had just arrived there, not been there too long. And he was kind of ragged. And I knew we had a benevolence room. Okay? I don't know how long the cans of food had been back there, but we had them. We had racks of clothes and everything. And he came and he asked me, he said, "Can I go back and get some new blue jeans?" Well, I'd seen blue jeans hanging back there. Well, I said, "Sure, go get what you want." He came back out and I noticed he still had on his blue jeans. And he had nothing in his hands. And I said, "Couldn't you find anything to fit?" He said, "Oh yeah, there's all kinds of things that would fit me, but what I got on is better than what you got back there." And we had a benevolent program. What we had is a leftovers program. We put in a room what we didn't want to discard. That's not benevolence. Benevolence is what we're to learn. An act of goodwill or a disposition to do good with a generous gift. You look at the principles of benevolence. Galatians 6 and verse 10. "As you therefore have opportunity, do good." There's the three key words. Opportunity, do, and good. Number 4. Preparation. Leviticus 25 and verse 3 says, "Sow it for 6 years, and you leave the 7th year alone." Well, if you look again and read verses 21 and 22... He's going to take care of. They were to prepare for the 7th year, the fallow year, by laying up the harvest in the 6th year. Now go read Matthew 6, verses 19 through 22. Jesus is talking about the same thing. "Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your heart, or treasure is, there will your heart be also." Preparation. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, it says, "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I think the implication there is that we are to be about doing something that is going to benefit us. And what we're doing now is going to benefit us later, or going to destroy us later. That's our choice. That which is going to benefit us if we have lived the lives that we're supposed to live is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That's what Peter told us. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us, and if he was going to do that, he'd come again and receive us to him, that where he is, we may be also. Preparation. You take into consideration, Israel was to learn some lessons. Ownership. Obedience. Dependence. Benevolence. In preparation. Do you not believe that if we, as God's people, spiritual Israel, are to maintain a proper relationship with God, that we must learn the same lessons.